Today's scripture reading comes from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 15, verses 1 to 3, 7 to 26, and 30 to 35. I'll just read it all straight through. Samuel said to Saul, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them." Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Sur, near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle. But everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told, "Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal." When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I've carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." "Enough," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? And he sent you on a mission saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites.' Why did you not obey the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took the sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He has rejected you as king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me, so that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to him, "I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." Saul replied, "I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Mike, for reading the scripture for us this morning. It's our delight and privilege to have Pastor John Menlove to share God's word with us. He is pastoring one of the RCA sister church, the Grace Community Church in Surrey. Pastor John.
Good morning, everyone. It's always great to be here. I was thinking during the first service, you know what? If I lived in Richmond, this is where I'd want to come to church. Well, as we begin to reflect on the passage we just read, I've got a couple of opening questions for you to think about And I will not ask for a show of hands. Question number one. How many of you have been caught sinning as Saul was and been confronted by someone? And then question number two. How did you respond to that confrontation? Well, my home congregation has been studying 1 Samuel since last fall, and we've discovered that the writer, led by the Holy Spirit, uses contrast and negative examples to teach us how to and how not to walk with God. And Saul, who we just read about, is one of those negative examples. And one of the biggest contrasts in this narrative is between David, who is becoming a man after God's own heart, and Saul, who often looks religious, but who is not reflecting God's heart. And as we pick up the story just prior to verse 13, when the prophet Samuel confronts Saul with his sin, I'm imagining Saul fast asleep in his tent, just as the sun is cresting over the mountains surrounding Gilgal. And as the warmth penetrates his tent, Saul begins to awaken, but being utterly exhausted, he resists getting up immediately. Instead, he is enjoying the prospect of a very easy, restful day. And adding to that enjoyment were the sweet memories of the past few days. What a week it had been. As Saul stretched and settled back on his bedroll like the proverbial sluggard, his mind drifted back to all that had transpired. What a glorious campaign and victory it had been, this little war against the Amalekites. Oh, it certainly hadn't been easy. He was dead tired from the long marches, exhausting battles, and some of the annoying responsibilities of leadership. In this case, dealing with some heated arguments among his men about the spoils of war. But it had been worth it. And as if to punctuate that thought, Saul could hear the soft lowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep outside of his tent. Ah, the spoils of war are getting restless, he chuckles to himself. But then Saul has a far less pleasant thought. I wonder what Samuel is going to say about those spoils of war. You see, this whole adventure had begun with Samuel. Saul hadn't seen the prophet for some time. Things had got a bit awkward between them, to say the least. But one day, Samuel had arrived on the scene with one of his always interesting messages from God. In verse 2, God had said, I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them on their way up from Egypt. Now go, Saul, and attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare anything. Wow, Saul thought to himself, I guess I knew God's feelings about Amalek when that happened years ago, but I didn't know he still felt that way. You see, as a boy, Saul had no doubt heard the story of Moses and what God had said to him hundreds of years before, just after Amalek had attacked Israel. God had told Moses in Exodus 17:14, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered. I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek for what they have done to my people. Well, it had been recorded, and the story had been told to one generation after another, but now it seemed that God was ready to act on that promise. And through him, Saul couldn't believe it. What an honor. Well, Saul hadn't let any grass grow under his feet after hearing Samuel's message from God. In verse 4, he amassed a huge army, 200,000 men from Israel. And he'd even managed to talk 10,000 men of Judah into coming along. Now that was interesting. You see, Judah had been slow to buy into this whole idea of a unified confederacy of tribes under one king. But guess what? Judah lived right next door to the Amalekites, and so they had the most to gain from having them obliterated. And so they'd sent along 10,000 soldiers. It wasn't a big contribution, but symbolically, it was huge. Perhaps this little war will bring them into the fold, Saul had thought at the time. Well, as Saul stretched again and continued to mentally relive those past few weeks, he still wasn't certain if Judah would join the Confederacy, but they sure couldn't complain about not being listened to or respected. You see, after the great victory, Saul had given the order for all the spoils of war to be destroyed, just as God had commanded. But when Saul gave that order, what an uproar ensued. The soldiers who had fought so hard were livid with anger. Burn it all? Are you nuts? Do you think we're going to destroy those perfectly good, healthy flocks of cattle and sheep? And to make things even more complicated, some of the loudest complainers were the men of Judah. You see, they were ambivalent about taking orders from Saul in the first place, much less a ridiculous order like this. Well, it had gotten pretty tense for a time. But finally, someone had come up with a compromise that Saul could live with. The idea was that they would destroy most of the flocks and herds that they'd captured, but that they'd keep some of the finest animals to offer as a sacrifice unto the Lord. Now, frankly, Saul wasn't at all sure that all those best cattle and sheep would actually end up being sacrificed anytime soon, but that little nifty compromise had given him a way out of that otherwise politically damaging situation. And so, Saul had let the soldiers have their way. They destroyed most of the spoils of war, but rounded up the very best sheep and cattle, and then they traveled back to their home base at Gilgal to have a big, huge victory feast and a worship service, stopping only at Carmel so that Saul could erect a monument in his own honor, verse 12b. And so, as Saul awoke the next morning, the day after arriving back at Gilgal in verse 12a, and as he stepped out of his tent and observed all those very best spoils of war, a symbol of a great victory, a visible reminder of his very, very capable leadership, it's not hard to imagine Saul feeling that kind of self-deceiving almost joy, almost happiness, almost contentment that comes to you and I too when we almost but not quite fully obey the Lord. Maybe a 70 out of 100% kind of happiness. And perhaps it was in the midst of this almost happy frame of mind that Saul heard some footsteps approaching, and he turned around to see the reason for that missing 30% joy. There stood Samuel. And we can easily imagine the nervousness in Saul's voice as he greeted Samuel with those hypocritical words in verse 13. The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. Well, you know, as we discovered in our study, chapter 15 ends one era in the Samuel narratives, and chapter 16 begins a new era. From chapter 16 onward, the story is mostly about David, the greatest king of Israel, and the descendant of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as the writer uses the negative example of Saul and contrasts his relationship with God with that of David, he confronts us with this question: how do they and how do you and I respond when we are caught sinning and confronted? You see, both of these men have feet of clay. They are very fallible human beings, just like you and I. And both of them get caught in their sin. But their response to being exposed is profoundly different. And that response can be summarized with one tiny word in Scripture. B-U-T. But. Because as the writer shows us later on, when David is caught in sin, he responds by simply admitting, I have sinned against the Lord. But as we just read, when Saul is caught in sin, he responded in verse 30, I have sinned, but. And throughout the chapter, Saul is full of excuses, mostly blaming others for his moral lapses. And furthermore, we learn elsewhere in Scripture that when David is caught in sin, he not only freely admits his sin to the prophet Nathan, 2 Samuel 12:13, but he also admits his sin to God in a great prayer of confession that Israel and the church have been praying ever since, Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquities and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. And throughout this prayer of confession, David accepts full responsibility for his sin, blaming no one else, which is a profound contrast to Saul's fake confession. His, I have sinned, but response when he's caught in sin. And so as we consider this contrast, this is an opportunity to let Scripture be a mirror in our lives as we look at this bedrock issue of the Christian life. How do I typically respond when my weaknesses, especially my moral weaknesses, are exposed? Am I a David or a Saul? And to help us look into this scriptural mirror and examine our own hearts, I'd like to now point out what I will call the ABCs of fake confession. This I have sinned but attitude towards our sin that will never lead us to honesty with people or true confession to God. And so here we go, and don't worry, we're not going to do all 26 letters of the alphabet. We'll just get up to J today. But here we go, starting with A. Argue with the one who calls me on my sin. In verse 20, in response to Samuel's confrontation, Saul argues, but I did obey the Lord. I did go on the mission the Lord assigned me. You know, argument is a very natural response to being called on a weakness. But if we persist in it, it will never lead us to honesty with people or with God. I don't know if you're anything like me, but I suspect you are. When somebody points out one of my weaknesses to me, it's amazing how quickly and naturally the arguments form in my mind against what that person was calling me on. For some of us, these arguments are very verbal. For others of us, the argument stays in our heads. But we are all very eloquent arguers when our weaknesses are exposed. And so A, the first step to fake confession, argue with the one who points out my sin. B, blame everyone but myself for my sin. Verse 15, in response to Samuel's confrontation, Saul declares, the soldiers brought them. He's talking about those sheep and cattle. The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best, as if they'd acted on their own. Now, remember what happens when we point the finger at someone else. There's always three fingers pointing right back at us. Friends, honesty with people and prayers of confession to God will never flow out of our hearts when our focus is on how everyone else is to blame. Now, speaking of confession, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but confessional prayer is one of the few times when God invites us to be totally self-centered. In the great prayer of confession that David prayed after being confronted with his own sin, it's full of me, myself, and I statements. Verse 1, have mercy on me. Blot out my transgressions. Verse 2, wash away my iniquities. Verse 4, against you I have sinned. To name just a few of the instances. Throughout the prayer, all four fingers of blame are pointed right back at David. In contrast, when Saul is caught, he is very other-centered. All eight of his fingers seem to be pointed everywhere else. All the other people who are to blame. But you know, one of the huge challenges that all of us have in such situations is the fact that more often than not, in such sinful messes, there is plenty of blame to go around. And we aren't usually the only sinner in the story. Saul certainly wasn't. The soldiers were to blame too. But you know, as the writer shows us later in this story, David isn't the only one to blame when he gets caught sinning either. In 2 Samuel 11, when he commits adultery with Bathsheba and then arranges to have her husband Uriah killed in the battlefield, you know, David could have easily have pointed the finger at Bathsheba. He could have said, yes, I've sinned against the Lord, but you know what? She decided to take her bath right up there on the rooftop where she knew I could see her amazing curves, and she didn't exactly argue when I sent for her and invited her into my bed, but he didn't do that. And so with Saul and David, and most often in our lives, there's plenty of blame to go around in our sinful messes. People that we can justly point our fingers at, our spouse, our parents, a family member, a workmate, fellow church member. But this kind of David response to getting caught in sin is characterized by self-centeredness in that sense. It's characterized by the attitude that says, yes, there may be many people I could justly blame in this situation, but I am going to choose to focus on my own weaknesses and sins, where I need to get right with people and with God, not on who else I can blame, as Saul does here. And now let's consider a third fruit of fake confession, this I have sinned but attitude. C, conditional repentance. This is a kind of false repentance that lets me hold on to my pride. A kind of false repentance that lets me keep up appearances and retain the honor of others. In verse 30, Saul finally says, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me, Samuel, so I might worship the Lord your God. You see, back in verse 12, we were told that Saul had erected a monument in his own honor. And Saul is now terribly afraid that his prideful monument in his own honor is going to go up in smoke. He knew very well that if Samuel showed up for worship without him, everyone was going to know that something was amiss. He was going to lose face. You see, like most of us so often, Saul wanted to worship with his weaknesses hidden, with his pride intact. He wanted to keep up appearances. In contrast, David puts his pride right there on the altar. He is honest with God and with people about the sinful state of his heart. When David wrote that psalm of confession, and in doing so, when you think about it, he brought his weaknesses right into the heart of the worship service, both in Israel and now in the church. When he did that, by saying things like, I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. When David did that, he gave up once and for all any inclination to build any monuments in his own honor. And that is a fruit of unconditional repentance. And now let's look at a fourth quality of the I have sinned but attitude, D. Distance myself from whatever went wrong here and stress my part in what went right. Don't you just love Saul's skill at this all too familiar strategy in our own lives? Verse 15, Saul says, they kept the best cattle and the sheep, but we totally destroyed the rest. In other words, in the middle of that sinful mess I'm in, I'm going to make sure that whoever is looking at this bumper crop of human sin and weaknesses realizes that I had nothing to do with what went wrong. I only had everything to do with a few things that went right. Distance yourself from any sense of personal responsibility. And now E, evade the embarrassment that comes from getting caught in our sin. In a way, we've already talked about this when we talked about that kind of conditional repentance where we cling to our own honor, where we want to keep up appearances. But you know, in my own life, I've come to pay a lot of attention to things that embarrass me, because more often than not, I'm embarrassed when my pride is at stake. And I don't know if you're anything like me, but when I'm embarrassed about one of my weaknesses, the first thing I want to do is what Saul does in this story. I want to cover things up with people and with God instead of taking that pride to the cross and asking Jesus to put it to death there. And now F. I love this one. Finesse your answers when you get caught sinning. In verse 18, Samuel was confronting Saul with his sin, and among other things, he says, hey, Saul, God told you to completely destroy the Amalekites. And just notice how in verse 20, how deftly Saul finesses King Agag into his reply. He says, I did obey the Lord. I completely destroyed the Amalekites, and I brought Agag back, Agag, their king. Well, guess what? Those two statements, I destroyed the Amalekites, and I brought Agag back, totally contradict each other. Agag is an Amalekite, a very obviously undestroyed Amalekite. Saul is speaking with a forked tongue. And such finesse may be admired in Parliament, but it will never lead to honest confession to people and to God. And now, G. Religious-sounding God talk always helps you sound right even when you're dead wrong. We noticed earlier in 1 Samuel that the more Saul flounders spiritually in this narrative, the more religious-sounding he gets. And here in verse 13, Saul is surrounded by the evidence of his disobedience, but he exclaims, the Lord bless you! I've carried out the Lord's instruction. And Saul gives Samuel some very religious, spiritual-sounding justifications for his disobedience. The animals are kept as a sacrifice to the Lord. Isn't that wonderful, Samuel? But Samuel's answer blows away Saul's holy smokescreen like a blast of clear, cold air. He says to Saul, Saul, to obey the Lord is better than sacrifice. Verse 22. You know, this kind of religious God talk is one of Satan's oldest deceptions. Satan can entice us with some very religious sounding reasons for giving in to our moral weaknesses and sins, for disobeying as Saul does here. And pastorally, I have noted that some of the most broken and hurting people I've ministered to over the years are people who were sinned against for very religious sounding reasons. And now finally, H, I, and J, where I already talked about hiding the facts and insisting on my own innocence. Both of those in verse 20. But let's now conclude these ABCs with J, justifying my behavior. What is Saul's justification for his moral weakness, his disobedience, that he is now very reluctantly admitted? Well, Saul's justification is one of the most common reasons why you and I disobey God. And that is the fear of people's opinion of us, should we choose to take a stand and do what is right before God. Verse 24b, I was afraid of the men, Saul admitted, so I gave in to them. And so, friends, there is the mirror of Scripture. That as Hebrews 4:12 says, judges the thoughts and the motivations of our hearts. These ABCs of fake confession when we're caught in sin. After the last service, someone came up to me and said, you want to summarize all 10 of those points? It's rationalization. And she was right. Good insight. And if you're anything like me, do you see your own face in the mirror far too often? Well, if so, let's conclude today with this very good news. This is the gospel. You see that little three-letter word, B-U-T, that can so easily sabotage God's desire to make us men and women after his own heart, like David. That little word in Bible language is spelled P-R-I-D-E, pride. And God has given us a once and for all answer to our Saul-like inclination to build monuments in our own honor, to hold on to our pride. And God's powerful answer is the cross of Jesus Christ, which we can embrace by faith. And this very simple but powerful promise from Scripture, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, as David did, not the kind of fake confession we observe today in Saul's life, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hallelujah. Let's pray together. And so, God, we thank you today so much for your living and active word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, which judges the thoughts and motivations of our hearts. And God, would you take this word today and apply it exactly where it needs to be applied in our lives, that we may become more and more people after your own heart. We pray this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.
Let's all rise as we respond with this new response song. So this song is fairly, like I said, new. So we'll try to teach you the chorus first. It's very easy to pick up, and it's a super simple song. So the chorus goes something like this. May thy will be done, as it is in heaven, may thy kingdom come. Lord, as you give and as you take away, this prayer remains. May thy will, be done. One more time. May thy will be done,
As it is in heaven, may thy kingdom come. Lord, as you give and as you take away, this prayer remains. May thy will, may thy will, may thy will be done. Come speak your truth, Lord. Your truth I see, I'll trust your words, not what I see. Grant me your blessing, your grace this day, yet not my will, but yours I pray. May that will be done, as it is in heaven, may thy kingdom come. Lord, as you give and as you take,
thank you for worshiping with us. It's always a joy to acknowledge some of our guests here. This morning, we want to welcome Vic Wee from Ohio, Alvin's uncle. Oh, okay, he's not here. And also from